Hey, we are in our last sermon of this series, Jesus is Coming, and we're in Luke chapter 1, verses 57 through 80, and I want to just give you a couple words about the relevance, the applicability of not just the word generally, but the word specifically, as we've been in these three passages the last several weeks about the announcement that Elizabeth would be with child, that Mary would be with child, and the eventual birth of John the Baptist and Jesus being a man who says that he will come and save his people. We live in a world, and I mentioned this in the first service, I was talking specifically to middle school students or high school students, but really this applies to every season of life. We all deal with hardships and heartbreaks and broken promises, and one of the things that we see from the scriptures is that God is faithful to his promises. That all the time, every one of us could give example after example that someone very close to us, or maybe someone who was far from us geographically, relationally, though, we experience hardships and heartbreaks, and people that we once thought were loyal when in fact were disloyal, and God is loyal, faithful to his promises. You might be someone a little older, maybe in their 40s or 50s or 60s, and you're coming out of a midlife crisis, or maybe you're in, or maybe you feel like you're about to enter into one. You think, is there any purpose? And what is the purpose? And is life arbitrary? And is history moving towards something? As we look in the scriptures, we see that history is not cyclical, it's linear, that it's moving towards something. And we see that if you're a believer in Christ, that all of life is orchestrated by God and there's a purpose to it, that life is not arbitrary. If you're even older than someone in their 40s, 50s, or 60s, and you're maybe in that season of life, or you have a friend, a family member who's in a season of life where they're thinking, I do not have much more time on this earth. Death may be imminent, may or may not be, but I'm at an age of life where the life expectancy isn't much longer than what I'm living now. You think about death. And one of the things that we see in the scriptures here in Luke 1 and many other places is that Jesus has defeated all of our enemies. And the Bible says that he's made his enemies his footstool. He props them up and puts his feet on them. He's defeated death. And so even in a season of life where death may be imminent, you have hope in the person and the work of Jesus. If you're not a Christian this morning, I never ever think that every Sunday, with as many people that we have come on a Sunday, that everybody's a believer. So if you're not a Christian and you've been coming, maybe this is your first time, as Pastor Craig mentioned, we're grateful that you're a guest, because there's many, many things that you could be doing. So we're grateful that you've come and worshiped with us. Maybe you saw the sign, maybe you saw us on a website, maybe you came at the invitation of a friend and you say, I'm not a Christian, what is the purpose of my life? We see in the scriptures, the purpose of our life is that by God's tender mercy, he has shined the light of the gospel of Christ in people's hearts who were formerly in darkness, and now we have the light shined in our hearts so that we see the path of peace. We know the way in which we are to walk. The Bible is not just a book of stories to help us be better people. The Bible is a book of stories that teaches us about God revealing himself to us, whereby we have purpose in Christ, the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now, if you weren't here the last several weeks, I'm going to give you a little summary of this series, Jesus is Coming. You say, well, Nate, if I knew you were going to do a summary sermon, I would have not come the last 3 weeks. Well, still come. This is going to be a real, like a 30-second soundbite. So the first sermon, I didn't preach this. Brian McCoy, our discipleship missions pastor, I was in Spain, couldn't be here. And he preached Luke chapter 1, and he talked about the God of the impossible summons you to believe and follow him so that he does what you never thought would be possible. Luke chapter 1, verse 37. Nothing, an absolute, intentional language that Luke uses, nothing is impossible with God. That teenager that was rebellious and has grown up rebelling and has turned their back from Jesus, can God save that teenager? Now a 45-year-old? Of course he can. The husband and wife who have been living in a relational rift for quite some time, and you've been praying for God to work, can God do what we would say is the impossible, to bring two people together who formerly had a relationship characterized by enmity and strife and hostility? Can God reconcile those two people? Of course he can. The God of the impossible summons us to believe and follow him so that he does the possible in our lives. I listened to the message by Brian McCoy, and I thought it was a fantastic message that he preached 3 weeks ago. Sermon 2, a couple weeks ago, what would you celebrate wildly and without inhibition? We talked about the provision of a job, the reconciliation of a marriage, a son or a daughter or a spouse that's not a Christian, they come to faith in Christ. We would celebrate wildly, and we would not care what people thought about us. There would be no inhibition. We would just free for all. Let me celebrate what God's done. And Mary sings this song that we talked about, that I preached on a couple weeks ago, and she exclaims and declares, "Let my soul magnify the Lord. Let my spirit enlarge the Lord. Let the totality of my life make much of the Lord." I want to celebrate him wildly, if you will. Then last week I preached Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 25. The premise, I think, there, the main point to take away is that we are to trust in the word of the Lord. Why does God, in his providence and his sovereignty, record an exchange between a heavenly being, Gabriel, who gives a word to Zechariah that your wife, Zechariah, Elizabeth, is going to have a child, and Zechariah has a posture of unbelief. He chooses not to believe in the spoken word of God through the mouth of Gabriel. Why does God record that? So that we will not be like Zechariah, but that we will trust in the word of God. And this Sunday, we're looking at Luke chapter 1, verses 57 through verse 80, and talking about a twofold story of redemption, a twofold account, description of redemption. Redemption, because John the Baptist will be a guy who will be the forerunner of Jesus, who will actually embody redemption. He's the one who actually makes redemption, freedom, rescue, deliverance from sin, bondage of sin, possible, but also we see a story of redemption in that one who formerly rejected the word of the Lord now comes and has a posture of belief. Well, just to be honest, that is my story this morning. I'm a Christian, yet there are times in my life where I choose to disbelieve, or I don't believe to the degree that I should. I struggle, and I'm like that guy that says, "I believe, help me in my unbelief." And we're going to see the gracious, merciful character of God. We haven't done this in a couple weeks, but let's stand together and let's read God's word together. We're just going to read verses 67 through 80, about four slides here. And so upon conclusion of reading it, I'll say, like I always do, the word of the Lord, and then we'll say together in unison, "Thanks be to God." So let's read this word together. "And his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear and in holiness and in righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace.' And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, you may be seated. We did not read verses 57 through 66. I'll summarize and speak about these. This is the account where we read about Elizabeth giving birth to her son, their son, John. And in that context, much like it is today, but certainly not to the degree, it was a community event. The neighborhood came, family came, friends came. If you remember in chapter 1, verse 24, "For 5 months she kept herself hidden." So she gives birth to a son, and many people are like, I didn't even know she was pregnant. She kept herself hidden. And people come to celebrate the Lord's mercy on her life. In fact, Gabriel said that would happen. People will celebrate God's mercy. They'll receive joy, and there'll be a spirit of gladness. And they come to her house, and there comes the time to name the child. In that context, much like it is today, but certainly, again, not to the extent. If you had a son, your name was Zechariah. Sorry, son, your name's going to be Zechariah Jr. That's just what they did. And Elizabeth is emphatic that his name is going to be John. It means God is merciful or God is gracious. And she experiences a little society pressure. No, 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 Elizabeth. You know our culture. His name is going to be Zechariah Jr. And she's probably thinking, who are you to tell me what my son's name is going to be? Well, this is just what we do, Elizabeth. You don't want to betray our cultural practices. You have a son. His name's Zechariah Jr. No, his name's going to be John. Let's go talk to your husband. And so they go talk to Zechariah. Zechariah, according to what a lot of people think, he's probably either in another room or he could be in the same room. And he was not only stricken with muteness, some people think, but maybe deafness as well. But nevertheless, he asks for a tablet and he writes on there, his name will be John. And immediately the Bible says that he could speak. Immediately his mouth was open. Zechariah is understood to be in that moment demonstrating a posture of faith and trust and belief in what Gabriel had told him, and he had a posture of unbelief. Whereas his wife, Elizabeth, believed initially the word of the Lord, Zechariah did not initially believe in the word of the Lord, and he is now articulating, I'm trusting what the angel Gabriel said, his name will be John. By the way, you kind of see a progression of God's plan. Zechariah's name means God remembers. Elizabeth means God is faithful. John means God is merciful or God is gracious. And Jesus means God saves. When Zechariah said his name will be John, the Bible tells us in verse 65, and fear came upon their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. Fear overtook them. There was a sense of the divine presence being manifested in this family's life, in Zechariah, in Elizabeth, and in this baby in her womb that has now come forth. And they were fearful in a sense, what is going on? What has happened? And they ask a question in verse 66. And all who heard them laid up these things in their hearts. They internalized them. They thought about them. They pondered them. And then they ask a question, what then will this child be? How is the hand of the Lord upon this child? What's his vocation? What's going to come to fruition in his life? Because evidently the hand of the Lord, not his literal hand, but God's presence is upon this child. And Zechariah tells us about his child. He answers the question in verses 67 through verses 79, and he prays. In some of your translations in your Bible, you might have a little subtitle, Zechariah's prophecy. He's speaking about what's going to take place. Most people think that that's true, but also that it could be understood to be a hymn of praise, that Zechariah is singing and praising and extolling and making much of God. And he recounts two things, two truths. First is, he praises God for coming to save his people. What does Zechariah sing about? He praises God for saving his people. You see that in verses 68 through 75. And then secondly, he prays a blessing or sings a blessing over his son John. Verses 67 through 75 first. He says, praise God, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Praise God, for he has visited and redeemed his people and raised up a horn of salvation from his house of his servant David. One of the things that we see from the very start is that Zechariah makes much of the God of Israel who has come and visited his people. It doesn't mean that God stopped by your house for an afternoon chat. He didn't pick up the phone and say, hey, I just want to talk about some things. He's talking about what the prophets knew, that God was going to visit his people, that he was going to physically show up, and the Messiah was going to come and visit his people, physically be present, and redeem his people. Now, we use the word redeem in a lot of ways. In fact, I used it to describe the title of the message this morning, a twofold story of redemption, speaking about how John is the forerunner, the one who will come and prepare the way of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who will bring about his kingdom, his rule, his reign, and he will usher in how we can know rightly the forgiveness of sins which is found in him. But also, we use the word redemption in a lot of ways where we kind of water it down. If a husband or wife and one has acted foolishly to the other, or a child has acted foolishly or disobedient to their parent, or fill in the blank, and they're on their best behavior, they go out and get you flowers or buy you a gift, or trying to constantly do what you want to do, and they're on their best behavior, and we would say, well, you've kind of redeemed yourself. And redemption is about what we do. Or you've got a sports team. And for all those years, in 2000, where Tony Romo could never get to the playoffs, he's finally been sidelined. Now we got a quarterback, and we're 11-1. And I say the Cowboys, they've redeemed all those years of all that frustration. And we talk about redemption in terms of what we do. Folks, that's not what the biblical word of redemption means. It means that someone outside of us has actually paid the price for our sins. Otherwise, we have nothing to offer. Otherwise, we are still in our sins, but Christ Jesus paid the penalty by giving himself the perfect sacrifice of the God-man so that we could be redeemed, rescued, delivered, saved, ransomed, purchased out of spiritual bondage and spiritual slavery. Redemption is something that happens outside of us by the person and the work of Christ, and we are the recipients of redemption when we repent of our sins and believe, trust, in Jesus Christ as our Savior and King. When Zechariah says in verse 68, "Blessed, praise be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people," I think in part, but not in full, in part, Zechariah is thinking about political liberation, political freedom. His people, our history in terms of the Bible, is a history of God's people constantly being under the oppressive rule and reign of people who were opposed to enemy. You've got the Egyptians, you've got the Canaanites, you've got the Assyrians, you've got the Babylonians, and now you've got the Romans. But even if those were eradicated, we understand Isaiah, the prophet, says that one day the government will be upon the Messiah's shoulders, and he will fully and comprehensively and holistically implement his rule, his reign, and there will be peace because he will be the king. But we live on the other side of heaven, so to speak, and we constantly are around and under oppressive rulers and regimes and dictators, certainly not as much as there are in other countries. So I do think Zechariah is in part speaking about the political liberation that he thought the Messiah was going to bring, but certainly not in the way that the disciples later understood and realized. And I want to say something. This is not in my notes. And my bride, who came to the first service, always starts to sweat when I get off point here. So some of you are probably about to do the same thing, because I got to keep myself tethered to that, because I'd be all over the place, all right? The gospel of Jesus Christ is offensive, right? I mean, the cross is offensive. It's a symbol of God's love and God's mercy and God's grace and God's compassion, but it is a sign and a symbol of God's judgment. It is a clarion sign, a clarion call, a declaration that you and I could not save ourselves, and we were enemies and rebels, and there will be no salvation, there will be no cleansing of sins, there will be no purity, there will be no right relationship with God apart from God visiting and making salvation possible. The gospel, Jesus, is offensive enough, isn't it? I mean, when people rightly understand the claims of Jesus, They're many times rightly offended. So I don't need to, as a believer and follower of Christ, unnecessarily bring up more offenses. Is everybody following me? The gospel is offensive enough. Where am I going with this? When Zechariah prayed and was singing that God has visited his people and redeemed his people, I think in part he was thinking about political liberation, but not in full. And here's what I want to say. The last several weeks and months in our country has been some of the most vitriolic, antagonistic times in certainly my life. And I'm 36, and you think, well, there were more vitriolic, more antagonistic times. But here's my fear and my concern of what a lot of Christians have done. We read this, and we're understanding that Zechariah is talking about redemption and ultimately how Jesus will come and acknowledge and illuminate what is the way of peace. He will implement his rule, his reign, his kingdom. And what a lot of Christians do is that they spend a lot of time, a lot of conversation, a lot of influence, a lot of interpersonal interactions with people talking about earthly kingdoms. And as one pastor said, all the presidents and the governors and regimes and all the governments of the world will be a footnote in history to the kingdom of Jesus. Okay? So here's what I want to say. Stop talking about earthly kingdoms and presidents as if your candidate got in office and it was a miracle, and by God's grace, God's doing an amazing thing. It's a footnote in history. And we spend a lot of time using influence and creating unnecessary relational rifts, being about a kingdom that pales in comparison to the kingdom of Jesus. That is our priority. Not earthly kingdoms and earthly presidents and earthly policies. I'm not saying don't engage, I'm saying engage, but measure your words. Are you more committed to an earthly kingdom than the kingdom of Christ? If that is where we are, we need to repent of that. It is wrong. And we unnecessarily create offenses that detract from the beauty and the awesomeness of Jesus. Are you with me? Okay, rant over, back to the text. Okay, this deliverance took place because of God's mercy. This deliverance, this rescue took place because of God's mercy, which was promised, as Zechariah sings, which was promised to our fathers, because God is a God who remembers his covenant that he swore to his father, our patriarch, Abraham. And there's always been a plan. There's always been a plan for the coming of Jesus. And what we're realizing as we're reading these words, the word of the Lord, thanks be to God, we're reading about God's plan coming to fruition as Zechariah and Elizabeth long for a son, and Gabriel says, you're going to have a son. His name's going to be John. As Mary and Joseph longed to not only just have a son, but to long for the Messiah to come, and they knew the scriptures, and they were anticipating and praying and expecting that the Messiah would come, and the angel Gabriel says to Mary, your son is going to be the one. He's going to be the Messiah. His name's going to be Jesus. He's going to save his people from their sins. And so we are seeing the fruition of God's plan. What we're also seeing in Zechariah's song, his hymn of praise, is God is a God of second, fifth, and 167th chances. Is he not? I mean, aren't you grateful that God doesn't just give you three chances and say, if you screw up here and you disobey, I am wiping my hands of you. I mean, I joke about how I've sinned 11 times today, but I have sinned today. I sinned yesterday. And I'm grateful that when Paul says God is faithful, even when we are faithless, why? Because God cannot disown himself. He has made a promise to us. He'll never leave us, nor forsake us, nor abandon us. So if we're in Christ, we're redeemed, we're rescued, we're delivered. For what purpose did God deliver us? For what purpose did God save us and redeem us? Look at verses 74 and 75. That we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness all of our days. Why are we redeemed? Why are we delivered? Why did God shine the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ in our hearts by his tender mercy so that we might serve him without fear in holiness and in righteousness? One pastor said this, although there may be a reference to political liberation as well, something far more glorious is meant, the wholehearted service to the Lord in complete freedom from all bonds of sin, guilt, punishment, curse, Satan, and destruction. So Zechariah is saying, we were saved. We were the recipients of God's tender mercy. God shined the light of the gospel of Christ in our hearts so that we might serve him without fear, without reprisal, without judgment, without rejection, in holiness, to being set apart as he is, to be like him, to serve him, and in righteousness. I want you to see something on the screens. God wants to do something more with us than simply merely get us to heaven. Though that is glorious. Though it's glorious that God will one day usher us to heaven because of the Son, his goal for us is to live for his glory. What is God's glory? It's one of those Christianese words that we use. It talks about his character, his personhood, that we are to declare, to make public and known who he is, that through our life and through our actions and our words, we are making a God that is invisible visible. We are to live for his glory, his character, his attributes. But first, to do that, we need to be liberated, rescued, delivered, forgiven of the bondage of sin. We need to be removed from being enslaved to sin to now having freedom in Christ. You cannot serve Jesus and the way that Jesus wants you to serve him if you're in your sins. So Zechariah sings that we would be freed, be the recipients of God's mercy, recipients of redemption, so that we might serve him without fear and in holiness and in righteousness. That is actually one of our prongs, if you will, of our strategy. We've been in a vision process. We've talked a lot about with our leaders here. We've mentioned it at our family meetings, which happen about 5 times a year. And we've talked about what we want people to do is worship God. And we see that here as we come together and we worship. We worship in many ways, but we come here to worship. We mean kind of the gathering of God's people. We want people to grow up in Christ. And we think about growth groups. There's many ways that you can grow. But one of the things that we're kind of putting a stake in the ground here is to be part of a smaller group of people where you get to know their names and get to know their struggles and joys and you walk with people. And then also we want people to serve. Worship, grow, serve. That the New Testament doesn't know anything about a believer in Christ sitting and not serving. And I'm thankful for several people. I'm thankful for Jerry Metzger. I won't put Jerry Metzger's picture up on the screen, but Jerry's a little older than I am, a couple decades older than I am. And Saturday morning, Pastor David and his bride Jordan and a lot of their leaders were here Saturday morning at 10, and they were canvassing neighborhoods and putting door hangers on doors. So if you got a door hanger and you have a no solicitation sign, that was us. I'm sorry, okay? But to talk about this event, Snowy Night, and Jerry's there with a bunch of rambunctious high schoolers and middle schoolers. Because why? Because he knows, I've been saved to serve. I'm thankful for Sharon and David Pace, who've been here for a couple years, 22, who are going to come here Sunday night, and they're going to greet people who come onto our campus and say, hey, welcome to Foothills. We're so thankful that you're here. Why? Because we're saved to sit. We're saved to serve. We're saved to be engaged. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. God wants to do something more than simply get us to heaven. He wants us to serve him, to make him known, to declare his goodness and his attributes and his personhood and his character and his ways and his promises and his covenants and his commitments. We're called to serve. Zechariah is recounting this and recounting what Gabriel had already told him about his child. And as you read verses 67 through 79, the posture of Zechariah is a little different. He was formerly skeptical, apprehensive at best. Gabriel gave him a word, and he says, how's this gonna be? And in that moment, he was rejecting the supernatural, rejecting the word of the Lord. We tend to, and I don't know about you, but I tend to at times to read the scriptures, and I read an account where you've got a God-fearing man, a righteous man, a religious man, to whom the Bible says. So the pattern of his life was religious, righteous. I read that account of Zechariah hearing the word of the Lord through the mouth of Gabriel, and Zechariah saying, yeah, right, no big deal. And I kind of think it's not a big deal. But in the moment, when we disbelieve, when we sin, in that moment, what we're doing, whether or not we acknowledge it or not, we're saying, I'm going to not believe and the promises of God. That's what, when we sin, that's what it is. We're saying, I'm not going to believe in the presence, the promise of God, and I'm going to do things my way. I want to live autonomously, independently. And so here you see Zechariah, his posture is different. He's not apprehensive. He's not skeptical. He's assertive. He's confident. He's forthright. His name's going to be John. His mouth is open, and now he sings this praise, recounting God's faithfulness, how God's going to visit his people and save his people. And then he tells us about his son, John, what his son, John, is going to do in verses 76 through 79. He says, this son of mine, and just imagine the joy, by the way, the gladness in his heart for year after year, decade after decade, to be praying for a son and now to have his wife give birth to a son and to look at his son and to hold his son and say, this son of mine, he says, is going to be a prophet of the Most High. There's a possessiveness to this prophet. He does not have an allegiance to himself. He does not have an allegiance to a particular entity or group. His allegiance is to God. He is going to be a prophet of the Most High, and he's going to, verse 77, give knowledge of salvation to his people. Give knowledge of his salvation, of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. So a right knowledge of God always means forgiveness of sins. This is to have the knowledge of God. John chapter 70, verse 3. To know God and be forgiven of our sins. So it wasn't freedom from political tyranny. It wasn't religious freedom. It wasn't even earthly enemies. It was, in fact, if you need to get a drink of water, no problem. We can get you a drink of water. It was actually to be rescued and delivered from sin and Satan and destruction. And so his posture is different. And what John the Baptist is going to do through the mouth of Zechariah, he's going to say, God knows what is best. God knows what is best. He knows what we need. We don't know and understand what we need many times. We are usually wrong about it, so we think about, I need a job. Or I have some rebellious kids. Or I have some financial hardships. Or I've got a difficult marriage. And fundamentally, many times, our problem is not those things. It's the fact that we are living in our sins, walking in our sin. It's the Christian way and understanding to still have sin in us as we've yet to meet God in glory. But it's the wrong thing to be living in sin. And if you're living in sin, walking in sin, struggling in sin, being immersed in sin, you cannot have the right perspective of how to have the right practice. Right practice in your marriage, right practice in parenting, right practice in finances, right practice as a neighbor, right practice as a pastor, right practice as an employer, right practice, fill in the blank, always is preceded by a right perspective. And so John is going to come and give people a right perspective of who they are and what they need to be about. Look at verses 78 through 79. Zechariah says, because the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise in the New American Standard, if you have that translation, the word sunrise is capitalized. Why? Because I think it's speaking about something greater, more profound than a mere sunrise, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace. I think Zechariah is speaking and describing some word imagery here that's really, I think, pretty significant, pretty profound. I think he's describing two pilgrims traveling through the countryside on an arduous, long, difficult trip. And as they travel through the countryside, darkness overtakes them. They have to stop, and they're far from home. They're vulnerable and to all sorts of dangers. Lions, bears, you think, man, Nate, was there really lions there? Yeah, in fact, when I was in Israel, they said there used to be lions running around everywhere, but there's not as many now. In fact, we haven't seen one in a long time. There were bears, lions, bears, thieves, and murderers, and they literally, verse 79, were in darkness waiting for the sunrise to come so that they could see their path, see their way. And this is indicative spiritually of Israel's plight and Israel's situation, whereby they were waiting and waiting waiting and waiting. They were praying and praying and praying in spiritual darkness. God had not spoken, and they were praying for the coming sunrise that would bring deliverance and rescue. And now these pilgrims, as they're in darkness, they see the light coming, and now they can get on their way. They can see the path of peace with the dawning of light. And I think what Zechariah is telling us is the sunrise is coming. It's breaking through the darkness. He's coming. And in fact, he'll be here soon. I think what Luke is doing, point after point after point, is that he's actually telling us and describing just around the corner. Just around the corner, there's a glimmer of light that's going to burst forth. When for years we were in spiritual darkness, God had not spoken. He had been silent. We asked the question, God, where are you? And now he's bursting forth and declaring, I'm here. I'm sending my son, Jesus Christ. And I think as we come to a close with this series, Jesus is coming, Luke is describing to us several scenarios. The announcement of Mary. Mary, you're going to have a son. His name's going to be Jesus. And he will save his people from their sins. The announcement to Zechariah and Elizabeth, you're going to have a son. He's going to be the forerunner. He's going to prepare the way of Jesus. And so he's speaking about, Luke's writing about two very important events in the history of our faith that are fundamental to the foregoing, to the declaring and the manifestation of the promises of God. And I think what Luke's doing, he wants to help us understand the big picture that's going on here, to not get mired down in all the details where we fail to see what God is doing right before us. He's writing to us and informing us about the hope that is coming, whereby God will fulfill all his promises. There's bends and there's twist and there's highs and there's lows and there's skepticism and there's doubt and there's apprehensiveness and now there's trust and there's faith. These are real people. Elizabeth, Zechariah, Mary, whom God is using to bring about an amazing moment in history. The story, the real story of how the Creator God came to rescue his people. Sends his son, that his son might grow up, live, die, be buried, and then burst forth from the grave. Because he's the resurrected King and Savior and Lord. Whereby he, one person at a time, changes their life, the eternal trajectory of their life, as they come to understand Jesus is coming, and in fact, he's here, and he came for you to redeem you, to rescue you from your sins so that you might be forgiven. That is always to be what we wildly celebrate and without inhibition. Here's what I'd like to do this morning. We are going to take the Lord's Supper.